Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father and our God, we do ask of you that you would meet with us now, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would yield ourselves to him, so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and that the consequence of that happening, Father, would be that for ourselves, that we would grow in grace, that we would become more like our Savior, and in reference to him, that he might be glorified. Yes, here in our assembly at this hour, but also in our individual lives and in the corporate life of this congregation, in the week to come. We ask these things, Father, of you, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For now, let's turn to Joshua chapter 5 for our Old Testament text. Joshua 5, three little verses, 13 through 15. Let us hear the inerrant word of our God. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No, but as commander of the army of Yahweh I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn for a confession this morning. We're going to use the shorter catechism in the back of the hymnal, page 871. We will do questions 23 through 26. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer?
Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation.
How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?
Christ executeth the office of a prophet when he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation.
How doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us.
How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Let's turn to the Word of God, Revelation 19. Our text is 11 through 16 of chapter 19. Let's read that and then pray. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Savior and King, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father, God, we come before you at this time to bring before you our petitions as an assembly as well as individuals. Speak to us here and now, Father. May your Spirit apply your word to our individual situations. May those of us who are hurting, or those of us who are sick, or those of us who are tired, or those of us who are failing as we fight our sins, may we hear what we need from your word this morning. We ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. It's a glorious victory yesterday, wasn't it? Glorious. 59-0. Amazing. Don't look surprised. That's what Penn State did to Florida International. There may have been other football games, but that's the only one that matters, right? This passage is about victory as well. It's about victory in almost every verse. Victory not at any one point in time, but victory in numerous points of time. Victory not in just one manner, but victories in at least three manners. We read in the Shorter Catechism of the three offices of Christ. We see those three offices here in this passage. If you'll look in verse 12, for example, on his head were many crowns, diadems. He has many crowns because he is a king. In fact, the last line of verse 16, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's also clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and he treads the winepress in verse 15, the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We pointed out earlier how that winepress, was it back in chapter 14? I can't remember at the moment. Where the blood is pressed out and spreads, that winepress refers to either the blood of Jesus Christ or the blood of those who refuse what Christ's blood can do for them. Remember, that winepress was outside the city, which is where, of course, Christ was crucified. And then as prophet, he has a name. His name in verse 13 is the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and that, of course, is the Word of God. I spent a little time last night studying. I made my Bible software choke twice on two different computers. That was getting very frustrating for me. It crashed and burned twice on two different machines when it tried to find the mouth of the Lord. But I managed to find another way around and to locate it. The phrase mouth of the Lord is found frequently in the prophets. I left my notes at the house, but I know it's in Isaiah, and I know it's in Jeremiah, I know it's in at least one of the minor prophets, I think twice, referring to the prophets themselves. Or sometimes we have the phrase that God will put his words in your mouth. Out of the mouth of this one in this passage comes the sword. And that is the Word of God. His name itself is the Word of God. So we see here all three offices in this victory. This is a glorious story. Now, most of us who have heard passages, this passage studied or preached from, we have it always positioned for us at the end of time, at the close of history, and there is a sense in which that is true, but there are senses in which it is not true. Because in one sense, this is the entire period inclusive of First and Second Advents, and all that happened in between. You see, Jesus Christ is described here in verse 11. Heaven opens, that's because that's where he is, and behold, a white horse. And as we pointed out in the Sunday school hour, that is a symbol of victory. You can check out chapter 6 and verse 2 if you wish, or 14:14, where it's a white cloud. The whiteness and a rider on it is a symbol of victory, and he is victorious. Remember, that's one of the key words, along with throne, for example, for this whole book. And in fact, it's kind of interesting that heaven is open and we have a description. Well, what's this whole book about? What's the title again? It is not the Revelation of St. John the Divine. If you have an old King James, it may say that. Not merely Revelation. Certainly not Revelations. That's like fingernails on a chalkboard for me. It is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And here, John sees. Now I saw the first of seven sequence visions. Seven times he sees. And he sees this revelation, yet another revelation of Jesus Christ. This one echoing back to things we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and elsewhere in the book. He is the faithful and true. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he is described as the faithful witness. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he is a faithful and true witness. Even here in verse 13, he's the Word of God. We have yet another key word, whether it is in English the word witness or the word testimony, and some translations switch the way they translate the Greek word. It's one Greek word, or at least one Greek root. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ that is testified by believers and testified by Jesus Christ himself. He and his testimony is true and faithful. And so when we read here in verse 11 of he being the faithful and true, there's no word that those modify. It is calling up that to our mind, his witness, that he is the faithful and true witness, and he witnesses of himself who he is and what he has done. And he comes in righteousness and judges and makes war. Those echo a number of Old Testament passages. We don't have time to read. Two of them are in the Psalms, Psalm 72:2, 96:13. At least one in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. At least one passage in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. If we were to spend the time turning to those passages, we wouldn't get anything else done. He judges. That's also a kingly action. He judges and he makes war, yet another kingly action. But he does it in righteousness. He is faithful and true and righteous. He is victorious. His eyes were a flame of fire. That again goes back to chapter 1, verse 14. They have many crowns on his head. There are two different Greek words translated crown. The more important word, I think it's Stephanopoulos or something like that. Not Stephanopoulos, that's a name. Some word, or word Stephen comes from it, is used in several different senses. It's used for the victor's crown. It's used for a royal crown, the crown of thorns that Jesus has pressed on his head. It uses that particular word. This is a different word. Hence our word diadem comes from it. This particular word, as far as I've been able to determine, is only used in the sense of royalty. Not a victor's crown, like someone who's run a race and receives the crown. This is a different one. This is only referring to royalty. He's King of Kings, we're told at the close of this vision of John. And here's the description why. He has many crowns because he's the King of many kings. Their crowns all belong to him. And he has a name written that no one knows except himself. Now that knows at least means this much. It doesn't mean that it's not revealed, and it doesn't mean that you can't cognitively know it. It at least means this, that he's the only one who has it. If you go back to Genesis 32:29, where Jacob wrestles with an angel, and the angel renames him. Of course, that's not an angel. Jacob himself tells us Peniel's the name of the place because he saw God face to face. The ale, of course, referring to God. It's not a mere angel that wrestles with him. It is God, and Jacob is given a name. Israel, Prince of God, or Prince with God. Jacob asks, what's your name? And he is answered with a resounding silence. It's none of his business, in one sense. In another sense, he's not given the name because that, in certain senses, signifies a lordship. When Adam names all the creatures in Genesis 2, it's because Adam is their Lord, and he names them. Jacob's Lord names him and does not give to him his name. But we're told the name. We're told it in two different senses in this passage. Look with me, for example, at verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. And then at the end, and his name is written on his robe and on his thigh, and that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who he is. This is who he is and no one else is. And in no sense can anyone else hold these names and these titles. Only this being is the Word of God. Only this being is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Only he will rule the whole world. He owns this. We're clothed, we're told, with a robe dipped in blood. How does it get bloody? Well, skip down a little farther again. At the end of verse 15, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. If you wear something white and start stomping grapes, it will stay white, right? No. Grapes don't stain either, do they, ladies? No. I think Janet prays every time we have communion, please don't let somebody drop the grape juice. It could be an interesting experience trying to get the carpet cleaned. Nice thing is it's sort of the shade of dirt, but at any rate, it's not the shade of grapes. That's for sure and for certain. He's splattered with blood. He's splattered with blood in two senses. Again, the sense in which his own blood has been spilled, and the sense in which he spills the blood of those who will not come to the cross. He, notice again at the end of verse 15, he himself, it's stressed, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He owns this task. He comes to us in victory, but he doesn't come to us alone. You'll notice in verse 14, it's glorious here. And the armies in heaven. Armies in heaven. What armies are those? Are they the angelic hosts? An older translation. In fact, my New American Standard, I think, has hosts of heaven. I know it does in the passage in Joshua. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Are these angels? No, they're not. How can I know that? Look again at the text. Read it carefully with me. They are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, or I have a marginal note, pure white linen, which is probably better since it comes from the majority text. Pure white linen, follow him on white horses. Well, if you just move to the preceding section of chapter 19, where we are told that there is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and in verse 8 we're told about the bride, that she it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. In fact, at the end of the letter to the Laodiceans, in chapter 3, Jesus says to the Laodiceans in verse 17, you say, I'm rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. There's something glorious here, by the way. Notice that. The letter to Laodiceans referring to the fact that you're naked and you need white garments that you may be clothed. And then in chapter 19 at the marriage supper, they're what? They're clothed. In what kind of clothing? Coat of many colors like Joseph? No. In linen, clean and bright. And linen, when it's clean and bright, is white. Or again, we're told explicitly in verse 14, white, fine linen, white and clean. There's another connection, by the way, to the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, where Jesus in verse 20 tells them to come, open the door to him, and he'll come in. And the old King James has, and sup. The next connection, of course, goes to the marriage supper, where he sups with them and with us. Because, of course, those letters aren't just directed to just seven churches and no other church. They're addressed to the whole church of Jesus Christ. Find the one that fits and hear God's word to you. All of us need to be clothed. All of us at one point were poor, blind, and naked. And he has given us eyes to see and great wealth and clothed us. He comes with his armies in heaven, the saints following him on white horses. Why are they in heaven? Well, where's the church of Jesus Christ located? It's in heaven with him. We are joined with him. We are made one with him. He is our head and he's in heaven. When we meet in this little room here in Lincoln, Nebraska, or when other assemblies meet in much larger rooms in Lincoln, Nebraska, or much larger rooms elsewhere in this country, it doesn't matter, or across the world. When the Church of Jesus Christ assembles, it's not just in a room someplace or rooms somewhere. It is before the throne of God in heaven. That's where the church is located. We read the passage in Joshua, not just because I love it, but because there is the same person who is revealed to be the commander of the armies of Yahweh, or the New American Standard has it, the captain of the host of Yahweh. In a sense, that has a nicer ring. It has those older English words, but more modern speech would be commander of the armies of Yahweh. And here he is. Here he is. He commanded the armies of Yahweh as Israel. Here he commands the armies of Yahweh of all time. Of all time. And these armies, notice, follow him on white horses. He's on a white horse, which represents victory. They're on a white horse that represents victory. What's that key word? One of those key words? Victory? Depending on your translation, all those seven letters have to he who overcomes, or to him who has the victory. Regardless of how your English translation reveals it, it's all rooted in that Greek word Nike. And we're not talking about sneakers. Victory. To him who has the victory, to he who overcomes, to him who overcomes, certain things are given. We have the victory because he had the victory. The church, in other words, of Jesus Christ is not defeated. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ think of the church as if we can just hold on a little longer, and we huddle in our little holy huddles, in our little evangelical ghettos, and we hope that we can remain faithful. That's not the biblical description of the church. This is the biblical description of the church. Being led by our King from victory to victory. Because you see, this does refer to the first advent. This does refer to the advent of 70 AD. This does refer to the final advent, but it also refers to an everyday experience as Jesus Christ leads his church to victory. And how is victory obtained? Look at the tool that is granted to him. That tool protrudes from his mouth. It is a sharp sword. You know, even some who talk a lot about a literal interpretation will acknowledge that he doesn't have 3 feet of iron sticking out of his mouth, going around having victory by stabbing people with this chunk of iron hanging out of his face. It's the Word of God. It's the Word by which the worlds were created. It's the Word by which man was made. It is the Word by which he conquers us and rules us. Look at how it happens here in this passage. Again, echoing from a number of Old Testament passages in verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. There's an echo from Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it refers to him breaking with a rod of iron, depending on your translation. Depends on what vowels you put with that Hebrew word. But the New Testament, based on the Septuagint, always has it with different vowels, so that it's not break, but rule, or shepherd. Remember Psalm 23? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. With the rod, you correct me and guide me. Because I'm just a stupid sheep and I need my shepherd's leading. Look again at this verse 15. That rod and that sword are the same tool. With that sharp sword, he strikes the nations. With the Word of God, he strikes them. That Word is the good news of Jesus Christ. With that gospel, he conquers them. And with that same gospel, he rules them or shepherds them with a rod of iron. He conquers with the gospel, he structures them with the gospel, he shepherds them with the gospel, and by the way, them is us. That's how I came to Christ. That's how you came to Christ. With his sword. With the Word of God. He is the Word of God. therefore he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's the connection with the church? Again, how is he ruling? How is he unveiled here? He's unveiled as a victorious one with many crowns on a white horse coming out of heaven. He is the Word of God. He has the Word of God. And he is accompanied by his church. When you and I proclaim the Word, and not just from the sacred desk, if you do it with a tract or a Bible, however it is, whether it is teaching your children at home in family worship, or just before they go to bed at night, or it's sometimes in the mall, sometimes we get to share the gospel there, wherever it is, with a bunch of kids that you've assembled from the neighborhood, however you are using the Word for the purpose of instruction or of evangelizing, and that's instructing too, you're carrying out this passage. You are part of the army in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following on white horses because you're victorious. And as his servant, you proclaim his good news. You are his angel announcing it. Now, what do I do with that? Well, I think first of all, you need to really ask yourself, which am I? Am I someone who has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ? Only you can know that. So you look into your soul. Are you really trusting Jesus Christ? Are you absolutely convinced that you'll be in heaven, not because you're such a wonderful guy? My parents were talking to a relative recently, and in speaking to that relative about that relative's mate, they were concerned that that person had not yet come to faith in Christ. And the relative said, well, he'll be there. Oh, how's he going to be there? Well, he's a really good guy. He does a lot of nice things for people. He does do a lot of nice things for my parents, a lot of things that my brothers or I should be doing if we were there. One lives in the area. The other two of us don't. But things that we should do, things that sons should do, he does. And those are good deeds. And I appreciate it. I'm thankful that he does things that my father can't do and that I can't do for my father. Is he going to get to heaven for that? No. Again, what do we find in this passage? He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There's got to be the shedding of blood, his or yours, for your sins. If it's his blood that has been shed, then his blood has washed you and made you, how's it phrased here? White and clean in verse 14. So if you're not yet one who has trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to look at this and ask him to conquer you. Again, in our catechism, was that 871, was that? There are precious words in that one catechism question. I want to read them to you again. As our King, what is it that he does for us? Can't find the page. As our King, Christ executeth the office of a king in one, subduing us to himself. On October 8th, 1968, he conquered me with the gospel. Didn't beat me over the head with a rod of iron, literally, or stab me with a sword of iron, literally. But the Word of God was heard, and I was conquered for Christ. The second thing we would need to ask is, if we're not in that case, we need to submit ourselves now. Submit ourselves to him, that he would be ours. Secondly, am I really committed to him? Have I trusted in Jesus Christ, but on a day-by-day basis, I live more for Roy than I do for Christ? On a moment-by-moment basis, most moments, he never enters my mind. And I'm not submissive to him. That's called sin. And if we say we have no sins, we lie, John tells us. I love John. He doesn't trim his messages at all. We're liars if we say we haven't sinned. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and I'm still, God forgive me, still a sinner. I need him to continue to subdue me. Again, verse 15, he will rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron. I need that. I don't want it. I've never wanted a spanking in my life by my father or my mother, and I got them. I needed them. I didn't want them. I've received chastisement from my heavenly Father. I have never wanted it. But, oh boy, sometimes I have really needed it. We need our shepherd to love us enough to shepherd us, to correct us, to chastise us. His chief tool is his word. And again, here in the catechism, in subduing us to himself, that's not a once-for-all thing. Yes, it was in the sense that I am justified. I'm confident I'm going to be in heaven. But there's a lot of rebellion still in my heart, in my life. And my king needs to continue conquering me. I just wish he'd hurry up and get it over with. But also the catechism continues in ruling us. That's the same idea here. So am I committed to Jesus Christ? Have I really given myself to him? Have I really surrendered to him? I love the imagery of the shepherd who goes after the missing lamb when he takes it and puts it on his shoulder. Now there's a tenderness there, but there's also, I think, a suggestion of you aren't going to get away another time. Maybe that fits more with little pigs, but I don't know much about animal husbandry. But I do think there's something about a squirming and squealing and trying to get away. So he puts us around his neck, he grabs all four legs and hangs on. Because we are ornery. We're sinful. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Rule me, Lord. Rule us. And then the sense of committed. If I am committed, if I am in that set of circumstances, and there are times that that's the case, I just wish it were far more often, and I'm trying, Father. As I become more committed, I can look at this passage and I can see my Savior being the victor, and because He is, I will be also. That's where, if we're talking about TULIP, we come to the P. Yes, I know, we usually talk about the perseverance of the saints. I like to think of the preservation. It's because he preserves me that I persevere. And that's where the victory comes. There does come a time when the conquest of Roy will be total. When my will really be his. Not for a moment or two, and then I fall. And then for another moment or two, and then I fall, but for all eternity. And also there's this as a victor, here and now, and not just in eternity. Not just in eternity, because this is not just at the first advent, or at the second advent, or the coming of the destruction of Israel, but throughout the entire gospel era, the armies of heaven, you and me, move from victory to victory as we wield his word. Sometimes those victories are found in people confessing their faith and coming to Jesus Christ. Sometimes those victories are found when they reject the gospel. We're still victorious. We've conquered ourselves and we've proclaimed his word. And his word accomplishes his purpose. Not everyone is elect. But we've been told to tell everyone the good news. And so, brothers, sisters, and perhaps friends, let's consider the passage. Which are we? Are we unbelievers, uncommitted, or committed? How does it fit me? In some sense, it has fit me in the past and in the present and in the future, in all three forms. Perhaps all the rest of us as well. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, We give you thanks that you have given your Son victory. In Psalm 2, you talk of how you give him the kingdom. You conquer the world for him. And yet we also find in the New Testament how he conquers and delivers the kingdom up to you. I don't understand all the details of how that is reconciled, but those are true statements. For Jesus is the true and faithful witness. And I pray that as he has witnessed of himself to me, and your Spirit has witnessed to me, and even you, Father, have witnessed to me of him, that I would witness of him also. I would witness of him as I walk with him. I would witness of him as I tell others of what he has done for me. And I pray, Father, that the victories we see portrayed throughout this book, and particularly in this paragraph, in this one vision, that these victories would be seen by our eyes, not just in the Scriptures, but in our daily experience. Help us to conquer ourselves, to conquer our sins, to conquer our cowardice, and to conquer in Jesus' name as our commander leads us and commands us. We pray these things, Father, of you in your Son's precious name. Amen.